Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 17, starts now.
Your baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. It represents what happened the moment God brought you into his family. Now, baptism doesn't make you a member of God's family. Only faith in Christ does that. Baptism shows you are part of God's family. Like a wedding ring, it's a visible reminder of an inward commitment made in your heart.
Well, that's a common opinion held about Christian baptism. Although, to hear Rick Warren, describe what baptism is there, you could hardly call it Christian baptism. It doesn't bear any resemblance to baptism as it is described in Holy Scripture. In fact, it's quite remarkable. You listen to that description. It's just a picture. It just represents. It shows something. It doesn't actually do anything or make anything. It's just a reminder there. Now, if you actually go back and read what the New Testament says from beginning to end about Christian baptism, it says pretty much the opposite of what Rick Warren just said. So how is it that so many Christians believe that baptism is just that empty picture, that representation, that demonstration, that reminder, and not, in fact, what Scripture calls it, a washing of renewal in the Holy Spirit, regeneration, rebirth, death and resurrection with Jesus Christ, being buried with Christ, being clothed with Christ, being united with him in his death and raised with him in his resurrection? That's stronger language than I think Rick Warren would be willing to use about Christian baptism. Joining us to talk about Christian baptism for the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24, Pastor Brent Kuhlman. You can join us as well. We have a call-in number that you can use. I know it's early in the morning. It's only 7 o'clock here, central in the Midwest, but you can join us, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page, and we have left space for you to leave right there your question or your comment on baptism for Pastor Brent Kuhlman, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Brent Kuhlman is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. Brent, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's good to be with you. Thanks for having me.
How far short does Rick Warren, and that really the popular opinion about baptism, how far short does Rick Warren sell baptism?
He's dead wrong. Absolutely dead wrong, because he's turned, well, it's as you said in your opening remarks, in all those references that you alluded to from the Scriptures, he leaves that completely out. And I think one of the big things that he has a blind... These people have an absolute blind spot to what the Scriptures clearly teach about holy baptism and what holy baptism gives, because their fundamental presupposition is that baptism is something that we're doing for the Lord out of obedience to him. So Jesus says, get baptized. So, okay, I'm baptized to show that I'm truly a Christian, Lord. And one of the things you mentioned that is really important that he leaves out, it's called death and resurrection, that in holy baptism, we're actually buried with Christ into his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And so, like for Rick Warren, he's also a good medieval Roman Catholic, and as Roman Catholics of today still teach, that baptism just had something to do with my life once. The day of my baptism, that's it. All my life lived after baptism, it means nothing. In other words, my baptism means absolutely nothing for the rest of my life. It has nothing to do with my eternity, etc. So, you know, what's ironic here, and I tell people this all the time, and, you know, they raise their eyebrows and think, oh, this guy's insane. Well, I am, but this is true, that Rick Warren is a good Catholic. He's a good Roman Catholic on this, because, see, Roman Catholics teach that in baptism, your original sin is taken care of. But after your baptism, you sin. And so you don't use your baptism against that sin. You don't use Christ's death for you against the sin after your baptism. Instead, you move on to another sacrament called penance. Now, my point here is, this is my point with Rome, is that sins committed after baptism, your baptism has nothing to do with. Similarly for Rick Warren, I get baptized out of obedience to Christ, and that's it. That's all that matters. And so all the rest of my life, my baptism has nothing to do with my life at all. So in that sense, he's very Roman Catholic. Isn't that ironic?
Now, you said the problem here is that there is the assumption, and makes them blind to what Scripture does clearly teach about baptism.
Yep.
Their assumption is, this is something that God commands it for whatever reason, who knows, but it's simply our duty to do it. And so is the logic here, if it is something that we do, it can't do anything.
Well, another fundamental presupposition that they have is that God cannot use water to do such great things. So almost all Protestants believe, and Rick Warren is a classic one, they all believe that God doesn't use means, physical means or instruments or things, to convey and give divine gifts. They just cannot even begin to believe that. And that's a huge problem, because if you take that to its logical extreme, well, then the flesh of Christ can't do anything either. You know, God can't take on flesh. Thankfully, they don't deny that. But that's some of them do, but most of them don't. But thankfully, they don't. But my point is that they have a fundamental presupposition, is that God doesn't use means. You know, I'm going to say two things here. Number one, when I was in high school, I dated a girl, and I'm going to tell this story to illustrate what we're dealing with in America, the problem with Rick Warren and all the Protestants. When I was in high school, I dated a girl, and she and her family used to be Missouri Synod Lutherans. They left Lutheranism and became fundamental Baptists. And as I dated her, I discovered that she and her family didn't believe that I was a Christian. And as I investigated that, here's the answer. It's because I was baptized as a baby. And since I was baptized as a baby, I did not make Jesus the Lord and Master of my life. And so until I would make Jesus the Lord and Master of my life, namely make a decision to make Jesus the Lord and Master of my life, I was not a Christian. So even though Rick Warren said in the opening clip that you had that it's only faith, they'll confess that, but at the same time then they'll throw all that out and say, you've got a mythical figure called free will that essentially is what does your salvation. So, you know, I kept having these arguments with my girlfriend in high school. Yeah, but I am saved because Jesus died for me. He rose for me. This is what the Scriptures teach, and that my sins are forgiven. And then as we get into the broadcast here in this study of baptism, I learned what the Scriptures actually teach about what God gives in my baptism, whether I was baptized as an adult, a teenager, or as an infant. It doesn't matter. He gives gifts, divine gifts. So bottom line with Warren and all these other guys is not only do they deny that God works through means, but they also believe in mythical beasts. You know, people talk about the Loch Ness Monster and Bigfoot, but they don't exist. In a similar way, these American Protestants, they believe in mythical beasts, and it's called free will. That's one of them. And another one, of course, is the denial of the fact that we are sinners and dead and damned and rotten to the core. You know, it's original sin and all of its consequences. And so therefore, you know, God giving forgiveness through baptism to sinners, oh, that's just totally ridiculous. You know, in the Old Testament, just to illustrate how God works through means, you've got this guy in 2 Kings, his name is Naaman, and he works for the king of Aram, but he's got leprosy. And one of the servants says, you know, there's somebody in Israel who can help you. You go to that man and he'll help you. And so he goes to the house of Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even come outside of the house. He sends a servant to talk to him. But Elisha's message is, now look, you go and you wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and I promise you that your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed. Now, my point here is through a word of command and promise, God speaks through Elisha to Naaman. Now, of course, Naaman's all angry because the prophet doesn't come out and speak to him, and he thinks that this is a nothing, you know. He's got better rivers up in Syria that he can wash in. I'm not going to do it in the Jordan. But then another servant says, well, the man of God's told you to do it. Go do it. So he does. And he's cleansed, and he's restored. Now, that word of God spoken through the prophet Elisha was hooked with a physical thing, namely the water of the Jordan. You go, command, and you wash. How many times? Seven times. And the promise, you'll be cleansed. So the word here, hooked with the water, and it does what it says. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this is the institution of baptism here in 2 Kings, but I'm trying to illustrate that from the scriptures, God always uses physical means with people, his word attached to something. You have this with Noah as well. You have the rainbow and then a promise. You know, this is all throughout the scriptures.
So let's talk about something you just mentioned there. That is, where do we find the divine institution of baptism? Where is this, where we can say that, and this is the root of all the promises that we're going to talk that, yeah. that flow out of baptism, is yeah. Christ's own institution of it.
Yeah, it's Matthew 28. And of course, our Lord has suffered, and he has died, and he has risen. He has won salvation for the world. And now that he has risen, he meets the 11 at the mountain. And he says, you make disciples of all nations, and here's how you do it. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you teach them everything that I've commanded you, and I promise you that I'm with you until the end of time. Now, what's interesting here, that's the institution. He institutes baptism right then and there. Now, in Matthew's gospel, you remember in Matthew 3, that Jesus, of course, received baptism by John's hand. And, of course, when Jesus is stepping out of the water, heaven breaks wide open. We hear the Father's voice. That's my boy. I love him. I'm really pleased with him because he's taking the sin of the world. I'm paraphrasing now. He's taking the sin of the world in his body, and he's going to carry it to the cross, and he's going to die as the atoning sacrifice for all sin. And this is, of course, of how Jesus fulfills all righteousness. And then the Spirit descends on him in the form of the dove. And what's interesting is that at the time of the Reformation, when Luther revised the baptismal liturgy, there's this prayer that he has, and it's called the Flood Prayer. And we have it now in our hymnals. And I'll just read part of it. Through the baptism in the Jordan of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified and instituted all waters to be a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. So what happens in Matthew 3 with our Lord's baptism is then what Jesus institutes in Matthew 28, the baptism in the triune name. Now I want to say something about this Matthew 28 passage that's very important, because I'll ask people, I'll say, now tell me, what's the gift that our Lord Jesus Christ is giving specifically according to this text regarding baptism? And all of a sudden, I'm at a Quaker meeting. it's total silence. And they'll say, well, baptism? And I'll say, yeah, but what does the text say? And so I'll read the text again. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I'll ask, so what's the gift that he's giving in this institution passage? And then sometimes someone will finally get it, and they'll say, is it the name? And then, of course, that's the answer, the name. One of the greatest gifts that God gives to his people is his name. I mean, this is absolutely incredible. For with his name, God gives you himself. Now, here again, we see a different paradigm of what the scriptures teach about these things and what Christianity is all about versus a guy like Rick Warren and all the Protestants. You know, Rick Warren and all the Protestants and the girl that I dated in high school said that I have to give my life to Jesus. I have to give my heart to Jesus in order to be a Christian. That's just the opposite. It's the total opposite. God gives himself to us. And he gives us his name. He gives his heart to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so here in baptism, when God gives you and puts his name on you, he's giving you himself with all that he is and all that he has.
Okay, there's the institution, and already the promises are starting to, pardon the pun, to spill out of the institution of baptism. Let's walk through some of those primary passages. You started there with the name. With the name, What comes after the name, or comes with the name, of the triune God to the sinner who receives Christian baptism?
Well, salvation, the salvation that Jesus won. Let me try and illustrate some of the other things about being given God's name here, and then we'll move on to some of these other specific passages in the New Testament. You know, if God doesn't give you his name, you cannot call upon him. You have no access to him. So let's say, Todd, you see me walking down the street, but you don't know who I am, and you need help, and you yell at me, and you say, "Hey, you! Hey, come here!" And I'll look over at you, and I'll say, "No, not going there, not going to mess with this guy," and I keep walking. But if I come up to you, and I shake your hand, and I say, hello, my name is Brent Coolman. I've just given you what? I've given you my name. And by giving you my name, you now have complete and total access to me. And so when you see me on the street and say, "Hey, Brent, you've got my attention and you've got my help." You see, this is part of what it means to be given God's name. He's there for you. He is there to help you. He is there to give you everything that his son Jesus has won for you in his Calvary dying. And that includes many things: forgiveness, gift of the Holy Spirit, etc. You know, the Small Catechism asks the question, what is baptism? And the answer says it's not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. And that's the Matthew 28 text that we've just quoted. And then the Small Catechism asks the next question, what benefits does baptism give? And of course, the answer astounds people. I mean, it really does, even Lutherans. Because the first part of the answer is it works forgiveness of sins. It rescues from death and the devil and gives eternal salvation to all who believe these words of God. And then Mark 16:16 is quoted as a text. Whoever believes and is baptized will be, now notice the language here, saved. So to answer your question, it gives salvation. It works forgiveness of sins. Where God is giving and working forgiveness of sins, you are saved. You know, we take this for granted. We are so used to, as Lutherans, of hearing the preaching and the speaking of the forgiveness of sins that I think we kind of, the familiarity with it kind of leads to some kind of contempt. And so we need to restore once again that to be given the forgiveness of sins, and in this case, in holy baptism, it means you are saved. It's the whole salvation enchilada here.
Now, just pausing there for a moment, Brent, coming back to those who have this blind spot about baptism, they must not, it appears, not even thinking it through. I mean, if they went so far as to simply look at that Matthew 28 passage and say, to be baptized in the name of the triune God, that's going to have to mean something more than just something you do to demonstrate, to picture, to represent, or to remind yourself of the commitment you have made. But the whole emphasis there is on God bestowing his name, on God making a disciple through baptism.
Right.
And the triune name of God is not something to be trifled with.
Right. But see, these people, they're just like medieval Roman Catholics. Again, they believe in a thing called free will. And free will runs the show. And of course, they'll argue about how much free will you've got. But this is the fundamental fact, the mythical fact. It's really not true. It's mythical, that these people believe in. So, you know, they read the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And they actually think that they can do it. Now, are we to believe? Of course we are. But just because the Bible says to do something or to not to do something doesn't mean we can do it. It's God who does these things to us and for us. So when the scriptures say believe, or when Jesus or John the Baptist or the Old Testament prophets or the evangelists or the apostles say repent, well, it's the Lord who does that. He repents us through his word. You know, one of the main things of the Lutheran Reformation, and this really blew people's minds, is the re-emphasis and the rediscovery from what Jesus says about the work of the Holy Spirit. Is one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do is he will convict the world of their sin. And right away, people don't believe that. God wouldn't do that. But the Holy Spirit does. So back to what we're talking about. These people just have this fundamental presupposition that God doesn't use means to give divine gifts. And the other thing is they believe in a free will. I mean, I have some kind of capacity within me to, I'll just say it as bluntly as I can, to win and get my salvation. And, of course, that all diminishes Jesus and what he did at Calvary. And it diminishes the gifts, we're talking about baptism, by which he bestows that forgiveness and salvation that he won for us at Calvary. So name, this is absolutely huge, to be baptized in the triune name. And that's why to be baptized in God's name, here's a tickler for you. To be baptized in God's name, then, is to be baptized by who? By God himself. I'm going to repeat that. To be baptized in God's name is to be baptized by God himself. And that is just absolutely true, because where his name is, he's there. You remember Exodus 20:24, where God says, wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And this is also what's behind the name being given in holy baptism. The Lord is with his name, doing and giving what he says. So to be baptized, I'm going to say it again, to be baptized in God's name is to be baptized by God himself. It is God's act. It is his gift. And see, that's a whole different matrix, isn't it?
Well, it's an entirely different way of understanding not just baptism, but the better part of Scripture. If we understand things like baptism to be my work, then they can never be anything. If we understand them to be God's work, then they can be anything God promises them to be.
Right. Let's back up a little bit, because one of the things that the Reformation had to combat too was what people were taught in the medieval church. For example, you had guys like St. Thomas Aquinas and the Dominicans. They taught that God put spiritual power in the water, and that through the water God washes away sin. Now, what they left out was what? The water's not the biggie. It's the Word of God in and with the water that does these great things. You also had a guy by the name of Scotus, John Duns Scotus, and William of Ockham, and the Franciscans. And they taught that baptism washes away sin through the assistance of the divine will. But, of course, this divine will was not hooked to the water through the Word, the Matthew 28 Word. So one of the big things that the Reformation brings about is that baptism is water. And God is using the water, but the big thing is his word that is attached to it. That's why this water is different than any other water. So I want to repeat, baptism is something that's very different from all other water, not because of the natural substance of the water, but because of something that is added to the water, which God, of course, stakes his entire honor on, his entire power and all of his might, and that's his word. His word. And that's why the Confessions quote St. Augustine so much on this, when Augustine said, you know, you add the word to the element, and it's a sacrament. It's a holy and divine thing.
Pastor Brent Coleman is our guest. We'll take a break in our conversation about baptism. It's Saturday morning, November the 3rd. This is Issues Etc. 24, hour 17 of The Affair. You can join us with questions or comments on baptism. If you're just waking up and just joining us, we're happy to hear from you. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll be right back.
Here comes the sun. Here comes the sun. And I say, it's all right.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Scott in Oakwood, Illinois, with a few thoughts on what Issues Etc. means to me. I was first exposed to Issues, Etc. because of Spirituality of the Cross by Jean Edward Veith. I couldn't put the book down and eventually gave my copy to a Roman Catholic friend. And in the process of replacing it at cph.org, I bought a 3-CD set of Issues, Etc. interviews with her. I found the show again while putting in extra hours at school and streaming Issues, Etc. from a certain Lutheran radio station of ill repute. I used to stop at Panera on my 42-mile commute home to download the podcast because I had no home internet access. I went out of my way to access Issues, Etc. on demand because it was intelligently done Christian radio that had Jesus' death and resurrection at the forefront of its theology, unlike my local family-friendly Fatal to Your Health FM radio station. Issues, Etc. is ongoing catechesis for both me and my wife and helped us get through a tough period in our church when we weren't hearing Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the sermons. We both enjoy listening to the program, especially on Fridays with Soundbite of the Week. What Issues, Etc. means to me is a far smaller matter than what it means to Christianity at large. It brings together a community of like-minded confessional Lutherans from across denominational lines, alleviating the stress of, am I the only one? It proclaims the work Christ has done on our behalf and sounds the alarm when false teaching enters our midst. LCMS Inc. lost a great asset when firing you guys, but it only makes Issues, Etc. better because it is able to openly criticize false teachings arising from anywhere. Please continue to bring this Christ-centered, cross-focused message to the world for many years to come. From the bottom of an on-demand listener's heart, I thank you.
Well, we hope to do so, and thank you so much for your kind words, Scott, in Altamont, Illinois. I've noticed that the donations coming in, Craig, recently are from the Eastern time zone. Thanks to Robert in Vernon, New York, for your generous donation. We appreciate that, Robert.
And thanks to Richard in Falls Church, Virginia. Thank you for your online donation as well. I guess, Jeff, as the sun moves across the country from east to west, maybe we'll see some donations follow that pattern as well.
And, you know, we definitely broadcast outside of the United States as well. It's amazing how many international folks we've heard from during Issues, Etc. 24. It's a great thing about the gift of God has given us in the internet. And you can go there right now, use the internet to make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. Just go to the donate page, issuesetc.org. No gift is too small, and for any size donation, we'll send you the 2-CD set, LSB, that's Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services, contains 26 hymns and 4 services of the Divine Service from Lutheran Service Book. 877-623-6943 is the number to call, toll-free, and Craig, or myself, Craig, the Director of Business Operations, and Jeff Schwartz, Producer of Issues, Etc., will personally take your donation over the phone, 877-623-6943, or the number for you on-demand listeners, and you know we love you, 618-223-8385.
And we've still got about 90 minutes with Pastor Kuhlman on baptism. After that, we'll pull for another book. And so you've still got 90 minutes to get your name in the hopper for the commentary on Luther's catechisms, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. That's the next book that we'll be giving away in about 90 minutes. So with your donation of $100 or more, you'll go in our drawing for that book. And then there'll be 3 more books, if you don't win that one, that you'll have an opportunity to win as well. So give us a call, 877-623-MYIE. Phone lines are open. Jeff and I are waiting for your call. And thanks for your support during Issues, Etc. 24.
Second stanza of the hymn, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. We're talking about baptism with Pastor Brent Kuhlman. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. 24. Pastor Brent Kuhlman is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. Brent, this question comes from Matthew. He says, I've recently been talking to some Baptist folk about baptism. My question concerns infant faith. What are the scriptures that talk about infant faith, and what are the responses to some evangelical objections?
Well, the evangelicals, of course, object and say that infants cannot believe, therefore they should not be baptized. And of course, they define belief or faith as a conscious act of the will. You've got to be conscious of it. I can't say that word this morning. And so, therefore, only 8 years old and up counts. Now, just run with that for a moment. If infants can't believe, then, seriously, as these people teach, then they're not saved. Do you understand that? Because they'll say that it's only by faith that people are saved. Rick Warren said that in your opening clip, right? And then they exclude millions from that. And then all of a sudden now, these children who cannot believe, if they die, then go to these burial services of these Protestants. What saves them? You know? Well, it wasn't their faith. And so then all of a sudden they start teaching something that's totally contrary to the scriptures. That now all of a sudden these people, these kids, aren't saved by faith. Now it's true, the scriptures teach that we are saved by grace through faith only in Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true. And scriptures teach that, yes, even the little ones believe. You remember, it's in Luke's gospel, and Mary, of course, has heard the sermon from the archangel Gabriel, and it's that sermon that is poked into her ears by which the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and the power of the Most High comes upon her, and that is how Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, through that word preached into her ears. And then she goes and she visits Elizabeth. And this is in Luke 1. I'm going to start at verse 40. She entered Zechariah's home and she greeted Elizabeth. Now verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now you remember Elizabeth, the old woman who was barren and could never get pregnant, she miraculously gets pregnant, of course, and she's bearing John the Baptist. And so the baby, John the Baptist, leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she exclaims, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." That little baby heard Mary's greeting and knew what it was all about, and he leaped for joy. Then you have, in Matthew 18, you remember that Jesus, he holds up a child as an example of those who enter the kingdom, and he warns against offending the little ones who believe in me. The little ones who believe in me. And of course, you remember in the baptismal liturgy that's in our hymnal, you have the other account in Mark 10, where Jesus says, "Do not keep these little kids away from me, for the kingdom of God is for them." In other words, I've come for them too. I've come to die for them too. But to answer the question again, infants believe. Faith comes by hearing. And so, you know, even while the baby's in the mother's belly, moms and dads speak the word of God at home. They bless the child at home. They pray for the child at home. They go to church where the word of God is preached. Babies believe. Faith comes from hearing. Okay? And so then when they're baptized, notice that when we baptize a baby who's been hearing the word of God, when we ask the questions, we're not looking at mom and dad. Namely, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? I'm not looking at the congregation or the parents or the godparents when I ask that question, and no pastor should. We look right at the baby, because it's the baby who has faith and actually receives the baptism properly by faith, you see. Does that make sense?
Okay, speaking of babies and children, and I'm sure we'll come back to that in the course of our conversation here. Another thing that, and this takes us to the prologue to John's Gospel, and to John's Gospel, the third chapter. Another thing that baptism is said to work is regeneration, or more commonly put, rebirth.
Yes.
What do we find there?
Well, that's absolutely true. I'm going to turn to John here because, you know, John, unlike the other evangelists, doesn't record the account where Jesus institutes baptism. But all of, you know, it's alluded to many times. So, for example, I'm getting there now. In John 1, it's very interesting. Looking at verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And then you have the account, keeping this language in mind of being born of God. Then you have Nicodemus showing up in John 3 at night, talking to Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, man, no one can see God's kingdom unless you're born again or born from above. And of course, Nicodemus, well, how can that be? Am I supposed to jump back in my mom's womb and gestate for another 9 months? And Jesus says, no, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So back to that, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So there's that being rebirthed again, and it's all done by the Lord through water and the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit comes through that word, the Matthew 28 word. Take a look, too, at, let's go to 1 John 5 to keep up with this kind of language. Let me turn to that. It's 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 4. I don't have my computer up, so I'm doing it the old-fashioned way here with the text. So just bear with me. All right, 1 John 5, verse 4 says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. There's that language again, born of God, which is all a reference to baptism. And then keep in mind, too, this is just an aside, but it's kind of connected. You'll note how John addresses his readers in his epistles. Do you remember that? Notice what he calls them? He calls them little what?
Little children.
Yeah, little children. And, you know, most people, they'll just say, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that quaint? It's more than that. These people to whom John writes his letters are literally the children of God, born of God, reborn through holy baptism. That's why he calls them his little children. In other words, the baptized are born-again believers, to use the language that the American evangelicals use all the time. They are begotten, if you will. They are begotten from the Word of God, from the gospel itself. See? And then you quoted at the beginning of this entire show, you quoted the Titus text. And boy, if this isn't a chicken bone to the Rick Warrens of this world. And see, here's a clear example of where people read these texts but will not listen to what they actually say. So Titus chapter 3 says that he, namely, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. By what? Or by whom? The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. And notice what's hooked with this, Todd. We'll talk more about this language here in a little bit, because I want to come back to how the New Testament uses the language of washing, which is also a very important point. But notice here in the New Testament that when Paul says that God saved us, he saved us through the washing of rebirth, reminds us of John's gospel and what Jesus said to Nicodemus in those passages we just mentioned, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is trustworthy. It's a trustworthy saying, or it's a trustworthy promise. Do you note here that in baptism, where you have the washing of rebirth and a renewal by the Holy Spirit, you are justified by his grace, and you are an heir, and you have eternal life. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. See, but it's a chicken bone to Rick Warren because he has a fundamental presupposition that God can't use water to do this.
I want to come back to Washington in a minute, but there's a question that is kind of a follow-up. It comes from Jake in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It says, Pastor Kuhlman just said that infants are capable of faith. Could Pastor Kuhlman explain how repentance works in an infant? My understanding is that if one cannot be repentant for sin, then they really cannot be considered a believer. How can an infant repent if they are not aware of their sin? Is repentance a mental process or something else?
That's a good question. The Lord does what he says through his word. And so what is the most important part, if I can talk like this, what is the most important part of repentance? We've got to define our terms. And the most important part of repentance is faith. Now, infants, they are conceived and they are born with original sin. And then as they're born and as they grow, they commit acts of sin and rebellion in connection with this original sin. And as they grow, you know, the Word of God has its way with them, just as it has its way with them in their mother's womb. And so if you're going to say they have to repent, well, it's the same thing. Can they believe? Because the heart of repentance is faith.
So you're saying, in essence, if they can believe, then repentance is not a problem.
That is repentance. That's what I'm saying. To believe is to repent. And as they grow, of course, then they'll be able to verbalize what their sins are. At the moment when they're in the belly and when they can't talk, they can't verbalize that. That'll come later. But see, we've all gotten schnookered into... They have to actually do something, you know. But it's the Lord who does it. He repents us through his word. This is the point. We've all been euchred into becoming Protestants, as repentance is something that I have to do. So when, again, we read the scriptures and the Bible says repent, and what do we automatically assume? I can do it. No, you can't, not on your own. It's the Lord who repents you. Again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why moms and dads speak the word of God to their children in utero, bring them to church, etc. And it's the Lord who works this in them through his word, death, resurrection. How an infant, I don't know, consciously can do that, I don't know, but they can believe, and that is the heart of repentance.
So let's come back to washing. You said that there's a lot of in the New Testament about how God uses washing.
Well, let's take a look at when Paul talks about when he was baptized in Acts 22:16. He goes to Ananias, and Ananias says, "What are you waiting for, man? Get up, be baptized." And what's the text say? Wash away your sins. Now, notice there the connection of wash away your sins. It's the same thing as talking about the forgiveness of sins. Remember the small catechism. What benefits does baptism give? And the first answer that it gives is it works forgiveness of sins. So again, Paul, when he's baptized, is told, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Now, go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about all the sins and all the things that the Corinthians used to do and be. Let's see here. Here we go. He says in verse 9, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And now here's where I'm headed. Verse 11. "And that is what some of you were. But you were," now notice the language here, "you were washed." And that's a reference to baptism. And this, of course, is an example from the New Testament. You know, if you're trying to keep score with your Baptist friends on how often the New Testament talks about baptism, and you look in your concordance and you look for the B word, you miss out on a lot of stuff. Because the New Testament can be referring to holy baptism without ever using the B word. It uses a W word. washed. So you were washed. So you were baptized. And because you were baptized, Paul says, you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what's interesting here with all of this terminology is we hear some of these terms again with regard to holy baptism. For example, in Acts chapter 2, you have Peter, after he preaches his Pentecost sermon and the people are cut to the heart, they say, well, what should we do? And he says, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the reference with the being given the Holy Spirit here in baptism, and notice the connection here with 1 Corinthians 6. You were justified, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That language from Acts 2 comes ringing in. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting here is I would contend that when Peter says you will receive for the forgiveness of your sins in Acts chapter 2 to these people connected with baptism, you'll notice that with forgiveness comes everything. Everything. That includes the Holy Spirit. That includes justification. That includes your sanctification. It includes absolutely everything. Baptism is absolutely foundational here. So are you holy? The answer is yes. Are you justified? The answer is yes. Well, how do you know that? Well, Jesus died and rose for me, and I am baptized in his name.
Here's a question that comes from Perry in Iowa. He says, my own brother has fallen away from Lutheranism and is in a non-denominational Baptist-like church now. He married someone of the Baptist faith. The issue of baptism came up with their two children and caused heartache for my parents. This is an all-too-common problem. Question, is this fundamentally a lack of trust in God's word and promise due to human reasoning taking the place of those promises?
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely it is. We simply will not trust what the scriptures teach about the gifts of holy baptism, the magnificent gifts, and we simply will not believe the particular word, namely which I just quoted. We quoted Matthew 28, and I just quoted Acts 2. Did you check it out? Jesus says you make disciples of how many? All nations. And then when Peter preaches that Pentecost, after he preaches the Pentecost sermon, and I quoted from Acts 2, he says, be baptized how many of you? He said, every one of you. He didn't leave anybody out. He didn't say 8 years old and up. He said, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he lists the gifts, forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this promise, namely the promise of being given the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism. This promise is for you and for your children. And then he says, and for all. And see, we simply, American Protestants just simply will not listen to these texts because of the fundamental presuppositions I mentioned earlier. And, let me say one other thing about this. For you talk. Notice, this promise is for you. That's gift talk in the scriptures. You know, if I take out my wallet, Todd, and I'd hand you a $100 bill, and I say, here, this is for you. Or when you celebrate Christmas, and whether you give out the gifts on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, whoever's handing out the presents, whether it's mom or dad, mom handing out the presents comes to the child with a gift in hand and says, here, honey, this is for you. So to answer Perry's question, we simply have to come to grips and repent. We have to repent of our not listening to what the Lord wants to give everyone. He died for everyone, and he wants all to receive these benefits given in holy baptism. So, yeah, I think Perry needs to have an honest conversation with his relatives and say, you know what, this is what the scriptures say, and you need to repent because you are disobeying the Lord. Seriously, here's the thing he could do. He could say, now, what if the Lord told you to pick up this piece of branch off the ground? Would you do it?
Of course you would. What if the Lord told you to quit eating chocolate? Would you stop eating? Of course you would. Now listen to what he says in his word. He says, make disciples of all nations. He, through his apostle, says that this is for you and your children and for all who are far off. So do it and trust his word. We need to just honestly start telling people this in America because we live in a sea of people who won't trust it.
We're talking about baptism. Pastor Brent Coolman is our guest. We're going to take a break here at the top of the hour, going into hour 18 of Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd, and we'll return to the subject of baptism with Pastor Brent Coolman, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. Feel free to give us a call. This break is a great time to call Jeff and Craig and support Issues Etc. or with a question or a comment, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943.
Oh, sinners, let's go.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Steve Dom calling from Medford, Oregon. A longtime on-demand listener. Just wanted to call and let you know what Issues Etc. means to me. In my position at the church as an elder and a Sunday school teacher and a choir member, I very often don't get a chance to attend my pastor's Bible study. And my pastor has been blessed with a wonderful gift of teaching, and I miss out that opportunity of being with him for that hour on Sunday mornings often when he's leading a Bible study class. And Issues Etc. fills that gap when I need it and even when I don't need it. And I just want to thank you for your diligent work, all of you, in what you do and how much, let you know how much I enjoy listening to Issues Etc. and letting my friends know. Thank you once again, and keep up the good work. God bless you.
And thank you for listening in Oregon, Steve. We appreciate that. You can help us equip the priesthood of all the baptized by making a donation, a tax-deductible donation during Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues Etc. And joining me to the right of me is my colleague, Lord Feichninger, Craig Feichninger. And, you know, one way that our listeners can support us is through Thrivent Choice. If you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, they've got a program called Thrivent Choice, and it allows you to donate or recommend where some of the Thrivent Financial's charitable outreach funds go by directing choice dollars to Thrivent Choice. You can find out more about this. It's an easy way. It doesn't cost you any more money being a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, but you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio. Find out more about Thrivent Choice under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the logo of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans.
That's really helped Issues Etc. Thrivent Choice has. I know they've had a few previous programs that Thrivent members can designate money to go one way or another, matching funds or various other programs. But Thrivent Choice has seemed to work very well for Issues Etc. Because our listeners are focused on getting funds to Issues Etc. so we can continue our work of Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio. So that's very important. Those of you Issues Etc. 24 junkies who are still with us, that if you are a member of Thrivent, please talk to your Thrivent representative about your Thrivent Choice dollars, and please direct them towards Lutheran Public Radio.
You know, we had set a goal this year, Craig. Last year, we received a little over $15,000 from Thrivent Choice. We have a goal this year of $20,000. We're about $6,000 short of that goal, and we've got, 2 months, a little less than 2 months left in 2012. So, again, please support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through Thrivent Choice. And we're hearing from more and more listeners now that time is not as crazy as what has been in the last few hours, and we are entering into what hour is this, Craig?
We're going into hour number 18, if I'm not mistaken.
Hour number 18. Boy, this is a stimulating conversation with Pastor Brent Kuhlman, doing a bang-up job, as always. And again, Craig and I are right here ready to take your donation, your pledge, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. 877-623-MY-IE.
You know, just a couple of housekeeping issues. You said earlier, to my right, Jeff, I got to tell you guys, there's just no place I'd rather be. Of course, I think I better say that considering you came and picked me up today. So I have nowhere I'd rather be either, pal. And hello to your brother. And I know it's a day after his birthday, but we just got an email from him a minute or two ago. But happy belated birthday, Mike. And we see your email, and hey, congrats on that Edwardsville victory. So,
yeah, the Edwardsville Tigers defeated the nationally renowned East St. Louis Flyers last night, my alma mater, the Edwardsville Tigers, in the second round of the state football playoffs. So congratulations to them. I was unable to attend, obviously, because I was partaking of Issues Etc. 24, but Mike kept me abreast. And Mike is a member of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's another way you can support this worldwide outreach by becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, patron. Find out the benefits of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Issues Etc. 24. Hour 18 starts now.
Baptismal Waters Cover Me, Stanza 1, sung by the University Choir of Concordia University, Texas. Pastor Brent Kuhlman is our guest. We're talking about baptism on the Saturday morning, November the 3rd. Hour 18 of Issues Etc. 24, that means that we are three-fourths of the way through Issues Etc. and still an hour to go in our conversation with Pastor Brent Kuhlman of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska, about baptism. This is a question that came in before the break from Roger. If a person is baptized by a woman pastor or a liberal but Trinitarian denomination, is it a genuine saving baptism? What if a person was baptized by a woman pastor and comes to see Scripture's clear qualifications for the pastoral office and wants to be baptized by a male pastor now? Those are two questions. First of all, women do not belong in the pastoral office. That should go without saying. Yeah. Someone who is not qualified to hold the pastoral office baptizes a child. He asks, is it a genuine saving baptism?
Answer is yes. If it's done according to our Lord's mandate and institution, it's a baptism, because everything depends on the word, not the person who's doing it necessarily, whether they believe or not. The person I'm talking about, the person doing the baptizing, because in the medieval church there became this big dilemma where people discovered that their priests were rank unbelievers. They didn't even believe what they were doing. Imagine that. Or they discovered that their priest was not only a drunkard but a fornicator, and a huge one. He was like a Jerry Sandusky. And so this threw people into doubt about, well, am I baptized? Because if I had a priest who was doing Jerry Sandusky things, I must not be baptized. Similarly here with Roger's question, what if a woman does it? What if she inserts herself into the office, disobeying our Lord, inserting herself into the office? Is it a baptism? Yes, if it's done according to Christ's mandate and institution. Now, when the person comes to realize later that this woman shouldn't be a pastor, then maybe he needs to pray for her, and maybe he needs to be like I advised Perry before the break, is he needs to go to this woman and say, you've been disobedient. You need to resign from the office because it's not given you to be a pastor. You need to repent of that.
but not call the baptism into question or seek to be rebaptized.
No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all.
Well, that kind of raises something here. If we adopt the low view of baptism, the unscriptural view of baptism that we've been working as a foil for the last hour or so, then and it is just a symbol, a demonstration, a representation, a reminder. and not God's work, but my work. Does that explain why we often find people who may find themselves at the low ebb of their spiritual life saying, you know what, I think I need to be rebaptized.
Yeah.
I need to recommit myself.
Yep, exactly. You and I had I don't know if he was our classmate or not, but he was certainly our friend. You remember Fred Berry?
Absolutely.
You know, Fred Berry grew up in this entire atmosphere as a Baptist, and he would go up and rededicate himself a lot. And he was quote, rebaptized, unquote, many times. Until finally, the pastor of his congregation told him, Fred, you don't need to do this anymore, you know? But Fred, he had been listening to the preacher, and he believed what the preacher said. And so he kept recommitting himself, rededicating himself, and being rebaptized to show how obedient he was trying to be. And this led to despair, total despair in his case. This is where this leads, or it leads to arrogance. Hypocritical arrogance. Well, I've done it. Okay. I've been dutiful. I've done my duty. Okay. Now, okay, Lord.
Let's talk a little bit more about how it is that baptism is addressed in Holy Scripture. And there are two primary ways I want to deal with before we run out of time. One is to, and this is Paul's, I hesitate to call these are not metaphors. These are actually promises of what baptism effects by God's word. To be buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Where do we find that, and how do you address it?
That's Romans 6, and you're exactly right. These are not this is not symbolic language. It's not metaphorical. It's fact. Fact of the matter. This, again, gets to the heart of what the Reformation discovered about holy baptism from God's word, that to be baptized is to be put to death and to be raised to new life. It is death and resurrection. So, Romans 6, verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And that's the Good Friday death. There's no other death than that one. That's the only death he's got. So when we are baptized into Christ's Good Friday death that counts for all our sin, all our damnation. And then verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And what's interesting here, let me read on. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So there's the death and resurrection language. But I want to say one more thing before we read some more of these verses. Is how do you spell new life here? So that we too may live a new life. How do you spell that? It's an F word. It's F-A-I-T-H. Okay. Now, verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And now check this out, verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You died in baptism. You died with Christ into his Good Friday death, and you've been raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection to live a new life, which is a daily death and a daily resurrection. Okay? Let's read on a little bit more. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, verse 11, in the same way, count, or the old translation is reckon. Count or reckon yourselves, what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's why we don't let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And then he goes on. Okay, so let's just rehash this a little bit. According to Romans 6, we are baptized into Christ Jesus, and we are baptized into his Good Friday death, and we are raised from the dead to live a new life, death and resurrection. So now our entire life is a life that is lived in our baptisms. I would contend, Todd, that when you read the New Testament, and you read the exhortations from the apostles to, for example, flee from sexual immorality or whatever, and Paul talks about put off the old man, put on the new man. All these exhortations are simply the apostles telling us to live in and from our baptisms, which is what? Well, we can talk about it in various ways. Repentance, death to sin, and faith in Jesus Christ who died for you and put his name on you in holy baptism, who buried you with him into his death and raised you to live a new life. All right, you want to say anything more about that?
No, if you have more to say.
All right, well, this death and resurrection, this is absolutely huge. I have to repeat it again. It's death and resurrection. And, you know, the new life of that's given in baptism isn't, like starting over, being cleaned off. Baptism means that you've entered a new world. As Paul talked about it in Romans 5, you've entered into a new eon. There's a head of a new humanity. There's a new sheriff in town. His name is Jesus. And you are connected with him in holy baptism. It's a whole new way of living. Okay? So life now belongs, your life belongs to someone else now. It's Christ. Instead of what? Instead of sin. And so when Paul addresses these Christians who say, well, I love to sin, and since God loves to forgive sin, I'm just going to keep sinning all the more. Paul says, no, you've died to that. You've left that behind. There's a new, you belong to somebody else. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And this is why then, this is why, again, the Reformation rediscovers that your entire life is lived in your baptism. And then your baptism then bears ultimate fruit when your body is raised from the dead on the last day and you have eternal life. You notice how this works in the Creed? You know, the third article, we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then we say where he works, the Holy Christian Church. And who does he create in the Holy Christian Church? He creates a bunch of believers. They're called the Communion of Saints, the Holy Ones. And how in the world does the Holy Spirit in the Church create this Communion of Saints, these believers? It's through what? The next thing that's confessed in the Creed. The forgiveness of sins. And just to piggyback, well, let's just go to another creed, the Nicene Creed, which confesses that we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. Now back up to the Apostles' Creed again. The Holy Spirit works in the church, creates a communion of saints, believers, through the forgiveness of sins, given, of course, in baptism. One baptism for the remission of sins, as the Nicene Creed confesses. And the fruit of all of this is the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting, as the Creed confesses this in that order. All right? And Romans 6 hits on this. The fruit of all of this is death, finally, and then eternal life. Eternal life. So what's happening is you never move beyond your baptism. So in the medieval church, your baptism only counted for original sin, and therefore you didn't have to use your baptism ever again, never had to use it. And like American Protestants who believe that, okay, I got saved one day, I made a decision and got saved, and now I'm going to be obedient and get baptized, so I got that checked off the list, and then baptism has no use at all for my life. We learn from the Scriptures that as the Lord leads us to die to our sin and to believe in Jesus for forgiveness, which is called repentance. This is what it means to live in your baptism. Because, you know, just like Jesus, you remember right after he was baptized in the Jordan River, do you remember this? The Holy Spirit casts him out like a ball, throws him like a ball out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. If you are the Son of God, that God just declared you to be in your baptism, well then, you know. So also the Christian, we have the same paradigm. We who are baptized live in the wilderness of this world, and we are tempted by all kinds of things, the devil, the world, and our old sinful nature. And so to be baptized and live in our baptism is now what? It is a daily battle, a daily struggle against our sin, the world, and the devil. So when you're baptized, that's when you begin to live the Christian life, which is dying to sin daily and then trusting in the Lord's forgiveness. So baptism remains for forever.
Now, you said before that if you just go looking for baptism in the New Testament, by looking up the word baptism, you're going to miss a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
And you just got finished talking about how, and if you start thinking about all the passages in the New Testament that speak this way about having died to sin, I have died, as St. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, things like that. All this language about dying to sin, dying with Christ, is all of this a reference to baptism?
Exactly. Life in the Spirit. Let's see, you just keep going in Romans when Paul talks about living in the Spirit, delighting in God's will, etc. This is the life of holy baptism. The Romans 7 chapter where Paul, this is what blew Paul's mind, and it blows everybody's mind. Okay, so if what Paul says is true in Romans 6, then why do I struggle with sin? That's why you're baptized, so that when you're a Christian, you struggle against your sin. If you're not a Christian, you're not baptized, you don't struggle. You don't struggle. But the Christian life then, and this is what shocked Paul, that all of this truth about holy baptism, now what happens in his life? He has to struggle against his sin. And the only one who can give him victory is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, living in the Spirit, future glory, more than conquerors, all this stuff is the fruit of holy baptism in our life, all right? In Ephesians, when Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new, this is the life of holy baptism. I'm going to repeat, I would contend that all the exhortation parts in the New Testament epistles are simply Paul's way, Peter's way, whoever, live in your baptism, die to sin, and trust in Jesus, and use your baptism against your sin. You know, because when the devil comes up, you know, there are times in everybody's life, and mine too, is when you do something you shouldn't have done, or you don't do something that you should have done, and you can't sleep at night, and your conscience accuses you, the devil accuses you. How do you combat this? You say, well, that's right, I sinned. Devil, I've sinned. I certainly have, and I deserve sin's wages. But Jesus died for me, and he took all my sin in his body, and he answered for it. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, and that includes mine. And I am baptized, so get lost, devil, you see. So this is just huge in the New Testament. All of the New Testament is about the baptismal fact and the fruits and benefits of baptism in our life. Repentance.
Okay, this is a question, and this one comes from Bob in Illinois. That's a textual question that he has about the Matthew 28 passage. Pastor Kuhlman paraphrased Matthew 28:19, saying something like, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. I've been taught that by baptizing is how disciples are made. However, I don't see the word by in the English translation I've looked at. Is there something about the Greek that helps make this clear? And thank you for your dedication. Pastor Kuhlman, explain why it is we not only can we, but we must translate that make disciples by baptizing.
All right, I'm going to look up the Greek here just to make sure. So just give me a second.
No, you're on firm ground. I can guarantee you're on firm ground. By the way, folks,
disciples of all nations, baptizing them. It's instrumental. See, this is how disciples are made, by doing these things. And of course, it's the what are their participles there? Baptizen tests,
yes,
right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So these are the very means by which disciples are made in the Greek here, in the name. Yeah, that's exactly right.
By the way, there's an article that I wrote recently for a recent issues, etc. journal, Bob in Illinois. If you'd like a copy of it, or anybody else would like a copy of it, it's an article called "The Not So Great Commission," where I talk about the Great Commission, how it is people like Bill Hybels and the other who deny the efficacy of baptism really empty the Great Commission of almost everything it actually says, and in order to replace it with something, a not so great commission. You can get it from us. Just send me an email, Todd@issuesetc.org, Todd@issuesetc.org, and I'll send you a link to that article, The Not So Great Commission. It explains the actual grammar at work there that Pastor Kuhlman has been talking about.
Yeah, because the imperative is make disciples. And then the participles are baptizing and the teaching. And thus, The disciples are made by these things.
Okay, let's deal with another thing, another fact of the matter, as you say, that baptism is. And this one is, the picture here is clothed with Christ.
Galatians.
Exactly, Galatians 3. Let's talk about that one.
Oh, that's good. I'm glad you brought that up. The text says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, you put on Christ." In other words, you now wear Christ all the time. He's your clothes. And so when God the Father looks at you, who does he see? He sees his Son. And therefore, how does he treat you? He treats you like his only begotten Son. He says, come on in. Come on in. Come into my house. Here's the banquet. Eat and drink. You know, here's the party. Come on in. And so he gives us everything that belongs to Jesus, all of his perfection, all of his holiness, all of his righteousness. And so that's a great passage. Clothed with Christ. We are baptized into Christ and therefore clothed with him. It's an excellent, excellent passage.
Is that the same as the Old Testament reference to be robed in righteousness?
Yes, absolutely it is. This is part of the blessed exchange that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. And then what's the exchange? We're given the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus he is our wisdom, he is our sanctification, etc. See, in baptism, this is the glory of this, is that through physical means, through water connected with our Lord's word, God gives what belongs to him, especially his Son, Jesus Christ, all of his righteousness, all of his perfection, all of his holiness. Why? Because Jesus, and see, this is also really important, because Jesus took our sin and all of its damnation on the cross. You know, back to how we started this entire conversation, you know, we should call Rick Warren one of these days and ask him, Jesus, on the cross, what's happening? And I've got a sneaky suspicion that he would deny what the scriptures actually teach, that Jesus, as the God-man, actually takes on our sin. And as Luther says in his Greater Galatians commentary, that Jesus becomes maximum sinner on the cross. I think most people, and I'd say some Lutherans, are tempted to keep Jesus and our sins far apart. And when you do that, you don't have a Savior.
What do you mean by that?
We want to protect. The temptation for all of us is we want to protect Jesus from actually doing and becoming what the text says. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We want to protect him from that. For example, a preacher can preach on Good Friday that God died. Try it sometime. Have you done that, Todd?
Absolutely.
And do you ever get blowback? I do.
Yes, I usually have to explain myself to one or two people.
Well, and I'm not just saying to you know, here on the phone, you know, but you would explain what you mean, of course, in the sermon. You would say, well, the Father didn't die and the Holy Spirit didn't die, but God the Son died because he's the God-man, you see. Jesus is God, and therefore God died. And so in the same way people want to protect God from dying, they'll say, well, no, that didn't. In the same way they want to protect God from actually taking sin, because there's a fundamental philosophical presupposition that runs things in people's minds, and they don't even know it. And the fundamental presupposition is that God's holy. God's completely holy. And if he takes on sin and actually becomes maximum sinner, as Dr. Luther says in his Galatians commentary, then he is no longer what? They conclude he's no longer God then. But the scriptures teach what they teach, and the magnificence of our salvation is that God, the Holy One, actually comes for the unholy and takes on their unholiness, all of the sin and all of its damnation, and he takes our place. And then he gives us what belongs to him. And thus the Galatians text. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you've been clothed with Christ. And that means all of his righteousness, as we've talked about. Just glorious.
Then there's two other, and these kind of go together, but I'm wondering, are they also references to baptism? Where our Our salvation is described in terms of both adoption and inheritance. Are both of them connected to what we were talking about before, this being given God's name, being made God's own child? Are they other ways of talking about baptism?
Yes, exactly. It's a both. It's a both and. The adoption language and the inheritance language in the Scriptures, as we noted, the being born sons of God in John's Gospel, you have the adoption language in Ephesians. It's to be reborn, to be sons of God, and to be adopted is that God has now chosen you in Jesus Christ. You've been adopted into His family, and also it's reference to baptism. It's a both and here, all right? And all of this language illustrates the gospel very clearly, doesn't it? That all of this is God's doing. All of this is His giving for the ungodly, for the sinners, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes.
Pastor Brent Coleman is our guest. We'll take another break, and when we come back, a half hour with him on baptism this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. It's Issues Etc. 24. Give us a call during the break. And we'll take your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943. You can go to our Facebook fan page and leave a question or a comment there, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Brent Coleman is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. Another half hour with him on the other side of the break, talking about baptism.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Mike in Indian Head, Maryland. I'm calling for the comment line to why we listen to Issues Etc. I listen to Issues Etc. because, one, it's good sound doctrine. Two, unlike other talk shows, it does not leave me feeling sad about the state of the world, as many political talk shows can do, but hope and the promises of God. Three, the hosts and the producers are not arrogant about who they are, but down to earth and treat their callers and their listeners with respect.
That's one of our favorite listeners, M. Pop in Maryland. Great to hear from you, M. Pop, and thanks for the kind words. And you're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside board operator and director of business operations, Craig Feichninger. And how are you holding up, big guy?
Doing okay, doing better than I expected. I think I'm going to have to, no coffee, though. I'll probably do like you do, go outside and check the corners of the parking lot or do some jumping jacks or got to get some blood flowing. So
Craig had the double duo of coffee and White Castles.
And that's thanks to Pastor Tom Baker.
Let me just say, Todd, good thing you're in there. That's all I'm saying. It's a good thing you're in there in the Wilkin studio compound. Anyway, we're having lots of fun here in Issues Etc. 24. I hope you're enjoying some great teaching. Brent Coleman, Pastor Coleman, doing a great job as always. And coming up in about a half hour, we will have another one of your favorite guests, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the very popular video blog Worldview Everlasting. He's going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. And also in a half hour, we're going to have a drawing for a book as well.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, you've still got 30 minutes or so to get your pledge of $100 or more to us here at Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Let me give you those numbers one more time. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or 618-223-8385. And you can also donate via a secure donation at issuesetc.org. That's $100 or more. You get your name in the hopper for a book to be drawn in about 30 minutes on baptism.
Yeah, this one is commentary on Luther's Catechisms, Baptism, and Lord's Supper by Albert Peters. Retail value $39.99. And then in 2.5 hours, we'll be giving away This Is My Body by Herman Sasse. Call and pledge your support now for the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. 877-623-6943. Here's the number for our podcast listeners, 618-223-8385. Or whether you're live or on demand, you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
I forgot to ask you. You asked me, how are you holding up?
I feel a second wind. I'm feeling a little bit better. So I'm hanging in there. Thank you for asking.
I'd like to know how Todd's holding up.
Todd's doing just fine. I mean, I just saw him texting. I mean, you can't text and have a brain full of mush. You know, I think Todd's holding up just fine.
How are you holding up, Todd?
I'm doing all right. There are patches over the last couple hours that I can't honestly say I remember. I don't think I was asleep, but I don't think I was completely conscious either. So,
fortunately, we have great guests who do a lot of talking.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, yeah. That's what makes Issues at Center 24 actually work. If it depended on me, we'd be absolutely doomed. No, it's just that at this point, I'm not laying down any short-term memories. At this point, my brain is not recording anything, and it's evidenced by the fact that I very seldom write anything down when I'm doing an interview. I have to write everything down. Otherwise, if I don't write it down the instant the thought occurs to me, I will never get it back.
It's a vapor.
Yeah, it just goes away because my short-term memory now is no longer in existence. It'll return after I get some sleep, and it helps. My wife just emailed me. I mean, it just sent me a text, so it helps to know that there's actually
other people
in the world. Yes, besides you, me, and the two of us, and me and Kuhlman. That's if that was it, I don't know, be pretty depressed.
I'll tell you what. You want an energy boost? What if Kuhlman were in studio?
I don't even want to think about that.
Boy, that's just too good. Maybe if we raise enough money, we could actually fly in our guests for next year's Issues, etc. 24 and have them in studio. What do you think, Wilkie?
Well, as long as we include in the budget a small cot, because that mean they could see when I'm starting to drift off, and they could just go into overdrive.
That's right.
So
exactly. Well, hey, we appreciate you listening to Issues, etc. 24. Stay tuned. We've got 6.5 more great hours of Reformation theology coming your way on Issues, etc. 24.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Pastor Brent Kuhlman is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. 24, Saturday morning, November the 3rd in Hour 18, just coming to the end of Hour 18 of Issues Etc. 24, talking about holy baptism. A couple of things occurred to me during the break, Brent, and I want to revisit some of the passages. I think you've actually mentioned a few of these, but I'm trying to think of all these places, because once you start thinking how central baptism is to the life and ministry of Christ, to the teaching of the New Testament, then pretty soon you start seeing it everywhere. And that is, there are places where the apostle addresses us as sons of God. Mm-hmm. And he speaks here in terms of what's it like to be treated like a son by a heavenly father. It's not always a pretty picture. He says there's a discipline. There's difficulty. There are trials and there are tribulations. And he says, one of the apostles says, don't even think this is strange, because when God permits you to suffer these things, he is treating you as sons. So what does that tell us about the kind of the cross-shaped nature of the baptized life?
That's great. Yeah, baptism doesn't end life's struggles. But instead, I would contend, to pick up on what you just said, it begins it in earnest. It doesn't remove the old world from you, baptism, that is. But instead, it positions you in that old world so that you are no longer a timid, obedient slave of sin, but rather now you're a troublemaking rebel against sin. And so this is the part of the life of living under the cross, of dying to sin. Like Jesus, he says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And so those who are baptized into Christ live the same way, which includes a fighting against your own selfish desires, wants, and needs. So that baptism then makes you the Christian, a revolutionary, if you will, an end times revolutionary, a true fighter. You fight sin. Because as I said before, or tried to allude to before, you know, if you don't have the promise of Mark 16:16, if you live without that promise, what do? You obey sin. And I think this is where Dr. Luther, in many of his writings, he calls this the difference between governed sin and governing sin. Without the promise of baptism, who rules? Sin does. But with baptism, sin is ruled. And it's ruled how? By the death and the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul then says to the Romans, in Romans 6, he says, therefore, based upon everything that he just said in the earlier verses 1 through 11, he says then in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion over your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. That's Romans 6:12. So what's interesting here is that on account of the promises that God gives to us in Christ and in holy baptism, that we have the grounds to fight sin in our life. And, you know, faith says to sin what the law can't say. And this is very interesting here, because people are always trying to use the law to combat and get salvation. But faith says to sin what the law can't, and that's, I've died. This is Paul's point in Romans 6. I've died. So why are you still pestering me? Get lost.
Okay, I love this insight from Luther. I believe it's from Luther. At least I've quoted it almost my entire pastoral ministry as from Luther. And that is, he says, when we baptize a baby, what does he say? He says, we make for this baby a powerful
enemy.
But even a more powerful friend. What does he mean?
Yeah, this is from his little baptismal book that's included in the Book of Concord. And he tells the congregation when they're at a baptism that you're not doing this kid any favors. we're creating a bitter enemy, namely the devil and the world and his old Adam are going to be now his bitter enemies, because we've stolen this kid from the kingdom of darkness, and the Lord has transferred this little kid into his kingdom of light. So in that sense, the enemies. And that's why I said then baptism begins the fight in earnest against these enemies. Now, but the friend, of course, is who? The one who says in Mark 16:16, Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And so the past is forgiven, and the present can be lived in this forgiveness and this promise, and the future is completely opened up.
Scott has this question. Is there a confusion about what the nature of death is, especially in baptism? At death, the soul is ripped away from the body. When a Christian hears and balks at that phrase, God died on Good Friday, it seems that a Christian is thinking of death in different terms. How does this definition of death relate to passages like Romans 6:2? By no means, how can we who died still live in sin?
We've literally died. This is the fact. You've died with Christ in your baptism. His death is your death. Your baptism into his death is you're actually buried with him in your baptism. That is a fact. And so it's a matter of, now who do you belong to? You don't belong to sin anymore. You don't belong to the world or the devil. You belong to somebody else who's hooked you with his death and his resurrection, and that's Jesus. It's a matter of belonging. To whom now do you belong? So you die to your sin, which means you don't belong to it anymore. You belong to Jesus. This is how this works out.
Let's talk a little bit about, I think, what we could probably call the mode of baptism, because it naturally comes up as kind of a peripheral question.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I find it quite odd that those who are willing to say the least about baptism and ignore Scripture's replete testimony of baptism, make the biggest deal about the mode of baptism, usually insisting on total immersion in some form. What does the Bible have to say about the mode of baptism?
It doesn't. Well, the word in Greek, baptizo, implies to use water. And so that can mean being washed, that can mean being immersed. I mean, the Romans 6 language of being buried with Christ and raised, I mean, immersion really illustrates that very well. So, you know, Lutherans aren't opposed necessarily to immersion, but the New Testament, Jesus doesn't command, be immersed. We have no mandate. He just simply says, make disciples by baptizing in the triune name. So whether you use a lot of water or a little, what's the most important thing? And this gets back to the small catechism's point, is it's the Word of God that is the most important thing. The Word is the biggie. The command word and the promise word. And, of course, remember, the catechism, it could have used a ton of passages that we've talked about today. But for the sake of brevity and teaching young children, it uses the one, the Mark 16:16 passage. So I want to repeat. Jesus does not mandate how much water to use. That's a matter of freedom. But we are to be baptized, and you are to be baptized in the triune name with water. So, you know, Lutherans, when they're told the only way that you can be baptized is by immersion, will say, well, we'll show you. We'll just sprinkle the kids. We'll just sprinkle the adults.
I guess what I'm wondering here is kind of, what is your take on it? Why do you think those who say the least about baptism are so persnickety about the amount of water that gets used?
I think to put the best construction on it, you know, when they read the Romans 6 text, this is what illustrates it the best for them, and therefore it's got to be this way. And I think another thing that they would contend is when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, they would say he was immersed. And so we've got to follow the example of Jesus himself. And then, of course, this is where they also get one of their fundamental tenets, which the New Testament we've debunked, that only adults should be baptized. Jesus was an adult when he got baptized, and he was immersed. So therefore, this is where they come from.
But this seems to go back to the fact that if this is just a symbol, then you got to do the symbol right, otherwise you're not sending the right message.
Yeah, yeah. And they miss the gifts given. This is the sad thing. So hopefully our show and people who are listening to it, they can actually now dig into their Bibles and actually read the Scriptures and trust what it says. Now, if they're baptized, now they can rejoice and believe all the more in what God has given them in their baptism.
I guess that raises a question similar to one that was raised by one of our listeners a little bit ago, and that is, what if someone says, you know, I don't know if I was baptized?
Yeah, and that happens, you know, more than we would like. There are people who say, well, you know, I think I was baptized. And so then the pastor will say, oh, well, does your mom or your grandma and grandpa have your baptismal certificate? And then they investigate and they find, nope. And then they'll talk to relatives. Well, was I baptized? No, so I don't remember. Well, what do you do with people like this? Well, faith can't live on uncertainties. So sometimes what you've got to do with these people so that they're certain is you baptize them. And you don't say, I'm going to re-baptize them. No, you say, we're going to get you baptized so that you know for sure. Faith lives on certainties.
Why no rebaptism?
Because if we're not sure that they were baptized at all, or if they weren't baptized, there's no such thing as a rebaptism. You baptize them. You know, this kind of language gets it's all messed up. There is no rebaptism. There's only one baptism, Paul says in Ephesians. One baptism, one Lord, etc.
If someone asked earlier about the person who does the baptism, and you put a very fine point on it, saying as long as this is according to Christ's institution, as we find it in God's Word, it is a baptism. We have no reason to doubt it just because some schmo or someone unqualified or someone uncalled to do it would do this. Okay, what if they do tamper with the institution? I'm thinking in particular here, nowadays you would not have found this until the 20th century. But now you have people being baptized in all kinds of different names,
yep.
In all kinds of under all kinds of different distortions of what Christ actually instituted.
Great question, and I think our district presidents and our synodical president, they need to start addressing this. This should be put on the front burner, because you're right. There are people in the mainline denominations now who are not being baptized. They think they are, but they're not. And my point is this. Is that when you attend a service in a Protestant church and the rite is done, the R-I-T-E is done, and it goes like this, I baptize you in the name of God the Mother, the Daughter, and God the Child. That is not a baptism. And they could actually immerse the person, and it wouldn't matter, because the mandate and institution of our Lord has not been followed. You're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you change his name, you don't have it. You cannot change this and have it. All right? This is what's at stake. So there are times when a pastor may have to ask somebody who comes to their congregation, and they come from, and I'll just use, for lack of better terminology, a really liberal or leftist kind of denomination in the United States, where they've supposedly been baptized in the name of God, the Mother, Daughter, and Child. These people aren't baptized. That you need to baptize them then. This needs to be addressed. Because when you change, you not only don't have a baptism, but you don't have access to God by his name that he's given, you see. You see what's at stake here?
And
but here's another thing.
Sure.
This actually happens. This actually happens. Kenneth Corby told me this story when he was serving as a pastor in inner city Chicago. He said there was a Baptist pastor in inner city Chicago who did baptisms this way. No water at all. Use the Trinitarian name, but only sprinkled rose petals on the person. That was not a baptism. So you've got to have the name, and you've got to have water.
Then let's talk finally here, Brent, if we could, about you said a little earlier, and I wrote it down, that what baptism gives us finally is the ultimate fruit. And you said it's the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. Is this really the certainty? Is this really the guarantee of my future resurrection from the dead?
Better believe it. I'm going to read Romans one more time. Let me get to it. Okay. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And he is the first fruits of them that sleep, as Paul says to the Corinthians. So what he did for you, and what's his is yours. You've died with him, and you've been raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the ultimate fruit of the forgiveness of sins. Again, remember the small catechism when it gives the answer of what benefits does it give. The first answer is that it works forgiveness of sins. And that's why I said this forgiveness of sins is the whole enchilada of salvation, which we will see with our eyes on the last day, namely the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So the death and resurrection, the death of the old Adam and the being raised to be a new man, which is faith in baptism, is carried out throughout our entire lives, the daily dying to sin and the daily trusting in Christ's forgiveness. See, that's the new creation. This is a new creation, and we will see this new creation for who we really are on the last day. As John says, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We're going to have a resurrected body just like he does. This is the glory of all of this, see? So baptism has meaning for my past, all my sin is forgiven, death, the big death is really behind me now, you know? And it has implications for my daily living, which means I die to my sin daily and trust in Jesus. And then the future then is the resurrection of the body on the last day. Then your baptism is, this is the best way that I can say it, and I'm like you, I'm not doing so well. It's been a long, long night. It comes to its full fruition.
So that's why at a Christian funeral, the church has always made baptism the point of what's happening there.
That's why the Romans 6 text is quoted right away as we get ready to process in for the service. Do you not know? A reminder. Oh, yeah, that's right. And that's also for me. And, of course, so that the person whose body we see in that casket, we have the full and complete confidence that when we go and bury that person in the cemetery, we're just tucking them in like we're putting them into bed, because on the last day, Jesus is going to cry out just like he said to Lazarus, time to get up, time to get up. It's resurrection day, and now your baptism comes to its full completion.
Is that what the Paul is all about? Because we talk about this along with those words, often with those very words, this large white sheet with 5 crosses is draped over the casket.
Yeah, exactly. That's the symbolical point, if you will. It's to illustrate that Christ has died for you, and that you are, as Paul says in Romans 6, that you have been buried with Christ into his death through baptism. And then the white, the Galatians 3 text, of course, we are clothed with Christ. And the white means that we've been given all of his righteousness, all of his purity. And what does this all mean for us in the long haul? Again, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So what the Lord created, he's redeemed. What the Lord has created and redeemed, he's also sanctified. And all of this comes to its fruition for our eyes to see on the last day. Now we just believe it. We just trust the word.
A question here at the end. This comes from Jeff in Hinckley, Illinois. He says, in my career as a director of Christian education, one question always comes up, and it's not an easy one. He says, I've done my best to deal with it, and I want to know how you would respond to it. What happens to babies if they die who are not baptized?
That's an excellent question, and many women and many parents have had to deal with this. What happens to them? We commend them to the Lord as believers. And we're talking about, remember, faith comes by hearing. Can babies believe? We talked about this earlier, didn't we? Yes, they can. Yes, they can. It's not the lack of baptism that condemns someone. We've got to make that very clear. People can believe and not be baptized. Okay? So, how does a pastor comfort the parents who've lost a baby before the baby could be baptized? Jesus died for this child. That's the biggie. Jesus died for this child. His death counted for him or her. He didn't leave this baby outside of his dying. You've blessed this baby. We've spoken the word of God to this baby. And so we're going to entrust this baby to the Lord as a believer. And that's how we'd conduct the funeral.
And for the person who says, you mentioned this before, I mean, this really shows the tragedy of failing to get the full biblical import of baptism. The person who says, no, yes, baptism is a symbol, it's a demonstration and a reminder, and it's my work, and I got to be old enough to do it, and I got to have all my mental faculties running on all 6 cylinders in order to do this, otherwise I can't be certain of anything. They can't say that about those little children, can they?
That's correct. And here again, we get to the heart of what it means to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone,
for Christ's sake alone. It's the Lord, when we speak about baptism, or if we speak about, well, if we speak about salvation's achievement, it's all the Lord's doing. And when we speak about the delivery of that salvation in holy baptism, it's all the Lord's giving to sinners. So, you know, to truly be a human being, to truly be a human being is to believe. It is to be given faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. A miracle happens, whether that's a baby in the womb or whether that's somebody who comes to faith later in life. To truly be a human being is to finally be a believer, one who's given to by the Lord. Not a doer when it comes to my salvation, see?
Finally, then, Luther says, and it seems like an exaggeration, but he says, in the end, and I paraphrase him, he says, in the end, baptism is the gospel. What does he mean?
Yes, it is the gospel. I'm glad you raised that, because it is. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for you and rose for you and that all your sins are forgiven. And in baptism, what's given to you? The very forgiveness and salvation that he won for you. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That is a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. And a promise is the gospel. He's promising you this. And he actually gives it to you. So you've got Acts 2, 38, 39. You got Acts 22, 16. You got Titus 3. You got Galatians 3. You got, 1 Peter 3, we didn't even mention, did we? Baptism now saves you. like God saved Noah and his family with the waters of the flood. They floated in the ark on the water, and now he says, now baptism now saves you. That's the gospel. It's a promise from the Lord. You're saved.
Pastor Brent Kuhlman is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. Brent, it's been a pleasure. Thanks for the couple hours and for the early morning conversation here. I greatly appreciate it.
You're welcome. It's been a delight.
When we come back, it'll be Hour 19 of Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. I'm going to turn from the subject of baptism to the subject of the Lord's Supper, and it'll be Pastor Jonathan Fisk who will be joining us. He's well known to our listeners. He'll be with us for 2 hours during Issues Etc. 24 talking about the Lord's Supper. Join us, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or go to our Facebook fan page. We already got a place set up for you right there to leave a question or comment for Pastor Jonathan Fisk on this Saturday morning on the subject of the Lord's Supper. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Greetings in Christ. I am Pastor Robert Portier of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville, Tennessee, and I'm calling to comment on Issues Etc. What does this mean? It means that those of us who serve and serve God's people and God's people can listen to podcasts and listen to your program and be encouraged, knowing that though they live their lives in a world that often is even hostile to the gospel, they are blessed to be part of something bigger that is confessional and sound and gets good insights on all of the wonderful national and international things that our church body does. Thanks for what you do, and we enjoy listening. Bye-bye.
I'm Craig Feidinger. Glad you're along with us for Issues Etc. 24. We're here to take your phone call of any size gift during Issues Etc. 24. You can reach us at 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. And for our on-demand listeners, our wonderful on-demand listeners, we do love you. And number for you is 618-223-8385. A couple items of business during this break. We have a book to draw for. That is the commentary on Luther's catechisms, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And the winner of that book is John in Highlands Ranch, Colorado. Not only is he a new confessor in the Reformation Club, he'll also receive that commentary and the T-shirt and the Pastor Matt Harrison signed book. So he's got a lot of goodies coming his way. So congratulations to you, John, and I hope you enjoy that book.
And thanks to Jack in Westfield, Indiana, for your generous donation. And Jack will have an opportunity 2 hours from now to win the Lord's Supper book, This Is My Body by Herman Sassa. And we'll be giving that away 2 hours from now. And 4 hours from now, Luther's Works, Volume 69, has all Luther's sermons on John 21, verses 19 to 23. And finally, at 6 hours from now, at the end of Issues, etc., 24, we'll give away Concordia Popular Commentary on Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. So call now. It's a $100 donation or more to win one of those books that we give away drawings every 2 hours. But for any size donation during Issues, etc., 24, you get two CDs. It's titled Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services, 26 hymns and four settings of the Divine Service for any size donation to Issues, etc. 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, or issuesetc.org.
I know we've said it before, and just if you weren't along then, we'll say it again. We know the times are tough. Economy's not good right now. So if you can't give $100, that's fine. We'll take any size gift, $50, $20. We've had some $5 and $10 gifts today, and we're very, very thankful for those. We certainly appreciate any level of support for Issues, etc. during Issues, etc. 24, 877-623-MYIE or issuesetc.org.